If you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts in chapter number 7, Acts chapter 7, we're going to begin reading in verse number 9, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 7 and verse number 9. This will be the third message in the book of Acts chapter 7. Really, it's the second message. There's one message that I preached on the subject of apologetics as kind of an interlude of the importance of Stephen's defense of the gospel. And then beginning last week to see what Stephen was for. He was accused of being against several things. And his defense is going to right the wrong information and the wrong accusation. But it's going to be done in a way that is significantly impactful to the Sanhedrin council to which he speaks, so much so that his life will end in death. Verse 9 says, "And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And that the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren. And Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over to Sichem in the land of the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sichem." Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning the reading of your word, and I pray that you would be with my mind, be with my lips, help them to communicate effectively together. And Lord, most importantly, that the heart of the message of the life of Joseph would be seen to all this morning. Even though we are not living in the days of Joseph being sold into Egypt, help us to see the picture that is there, just as it was seen in the days of Stephen, just after the crucifixion of Christ. I pray, Father, that you would help our congregation to grow in grace and faith and wisdom and understanding of the entirety of the Word of God, because all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable, both the Old and the New Testament, just as being used in the passage before us this morning. And Lord, I pray that we would desire to have a witness, to have a testimony like Stephen, a faithful man, bold for his God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week's sermon was titled, "Stephen for God." This morning, I want to bring a message titled, "Stephen for Jesus." Stephen for Jesus. You know, in the testimony that we looked at last week in the life of Stephen, and this really is important as we look at each of these things that Stephen is for, is to remember the false accusations that were railed against him in the passage in the end of chapter number 6 with regards to what Stephen was against. Because these accusations were given, and they were accusations that could bring the penalty of death. If you haven't been here, I want you to know that. I want you to have that implanted in your mind. And if you have been here, I again want to reiterate, I want to put an exclamation point on the fact that Stephen knew that the charges against him could be worthy of death. And yet it did not stop him from the bold witness in which he took standing before the Sanhedrin. The charges that were railed against him are found in chapter 6 and verse number 11 and verse number 13. And the scripture says, "Then they suborned men which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And now standing before the Sanhedrin council, they set up false witnesses which began to speak. And they said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place.'" This is the third thing they said he was against the temple. "And then against the law," speaking of the revelation of God, the very word of the living God, as the New Testament called it, the lively oracles of God. It says they're against this. Stephen is against this, and they have the order in a wrong fashion. They say he was against Moses and then against God. In reality, the supreme thing to be against in this passage of Scripture would be most undoubtedly to be against God. And that's how Stephen begins to answer. Not that he is for Moses, but that he is first for God. You know, there are different ways in which we can defend that which is spoken about us that is false. One is to go on the defensive. This seems a little bit loud, at least right up here. One is to go on the defensive and to declare that those things aren't so. I'm not against Moses. I'm not against God. I'm not against the temple. I'm not against the law. Instead, Stephen takes the defense position or the apologetic position that he is going to declare all the things that he is for. And as he does this before the high priest, answering the question found in verse number 1, where the high priest said, "Are these things so?" What things? The things that have been spoken about before the council when the accusations were brought forth and everybody saw him, his face like an angel. Are these charges true? Are they right? And he begins in verses 1 through 9 with a defense of Abraham. But really it is him declaring that he is for God. And to define who that God is, he goes back to the father of the faith. He goes back to Abraham. And then he mentions Isaac and Jacob and then the 12 patriarchs. He goes back to the core of the belief of those that sit on the Sanhedrin. And he declares that he is for God. Which God? None other than the God of the covenant that was made to Abraham. The covenant that was marked by the seal of circumcision of all the male offspring in the house of Israel. This was the fact that he was for God, the God of the promised seed that would deliver his people and that would bless all the peoples of the earth. And we know that in the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ, that indeed more than just the blessing of a nation and a people upon the face of the earth, it is supremely about the Lord Jesus Christ who has come to be the Savior of the world. Who is it that Stephen is for? He is for God. It comes down to the end of chapter 7, verse number 8, to the latter part here, and it speaks of, and he gave of the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Joseph, being one of the 12 patriarchs, is found in the list in Genesis chapter 35 when it speaks of the patriarchs, and it lists all of them by name. And I want to remind you of those this morning in Genesis chapter 35, verse 22. It says, "And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan, and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad, and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Padan Aram." Here Stephen's desire is to identify both with the positive, and it's very important to understand this as we're going to go in this morning, both with the positive elements of the fact that identify him as being for God, as well as the negative elements of the fact that these truths reveal something about the people of God, that they soon forget that their fathers had failed them. See, in the days of Jesus, there was much talk about the patriarchs and about Moses, about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even Joseph. And yet there was a faint memory of the fact that 11 of the 12 patriarchs sold one of their brothers into slavery, which began many years of toil for the nation of Israel. Many years of trial and circumstance, both first being delivered by the hand of Joseph, and then when Joseph is forgotten and the new king in Egypt does not know who Joseph was, or at least chooses not to remember him, and the people of Israel are under hard bondage as a result of their sin. This is why Stephen brings up the fact he's for God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, Abraham being a picture of the Father. But this morning I want you to see that not only is Stephen declaring or defending God the Father, but in the verses before us this morning I believe that Stephen is defending God the Son. Who is God the Son? We know His name as Jesus. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And He is revealed in these verses. You say, I haven't seen His name mentioned yet. I just see the life of Joseph. Exactly. But Joseph was also a picture of something, a greater son, a beloved son, far better than himself, that was to come in the future. We must remember in these verses, in verses 9 through 16, or as I want to show you this morning, that he is going to bring these truths before the Sanhedrin Council, and they are going to have an understanding and an awareness of the meaning of these verses and the meaning of these truths and these people that we don't have. I mean, we can read about it in the scriptures, but they lived with the patriarchs. This was their people. These were the fathers of their nation. These were the heads of the tribes that they belonged to. This was a significant thing that he's bringing forth in his apologia and his defense of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a couple of months after his death, burial, and resurrection, and then ascension up into heaven. Here's Stephen declaring to the Sanhedrin the harsh reality about the patriarchs' failure, about the patriarchs of the faith, how that because of sin, they wrongfully rejected their brother Joseph, whom God had raised up for a specific purpose in the life of the people of God. Do you remember the story beginning in Genesis chapter 37? We're going to look at shadows of that this morning. We can't read all of it, Genesis 37 through chapter 50. But you will find in those passages of Scripture a tremendous testimony of the life of Joseph and a tremendous picture of Joseph as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can see how the parallels would run strong as Stephen begins a defense of the Lord Jesus Christ. A defense of the long-awaited Messiah, and in which he will strongly condemn them for their wrongful murder of Jesus, beginning at the latter part of Acts chapter number 7. In verse number 53, we need to remember these words. It says, in verse number 51, it says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did." What does this mean, as your fathers did? He is hearkening back to the patriarch, saying, just like the fathers, your fathers, my father, as he remembered in the beginning of Acts chapter 7, he entreated them as brothers and as fathers. He was identifying with the people of God. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by disposition of angels and have not kept it." This is a sharp saying, but it's not just going to come at the end without any preface, without any illustration of what he is talking about and what he's accusing them of in the murder of Jesus, which was just like the reputation and the reality of the patriarchs. We'll get to the prophets when we talk about Moses and what they did to the prophets and how they despised the work of the prophets, both of Moses in receiving the law and of later prophets in which they condemned, even killed, who declared the just one who would come. But what about this one named Joseph? What is this beautiful parallel that you find in the scriptures that I hope you will see is quite apparent as we go through this passage this morning? And I want you to remember this. When we say that Stephen was for God, he was for God the Father. That is represented in Abraham, who is the father of our faith. He is the father in which, if you remember, he was willing to offer up his only son. And yet God stayed his hand. Why? Because there would be a greater father that would come. There was a greater father that already was. But there was a greater father, rather, who would send his son, who would come to the earth. And who would be sacrificed? A father in whom would go through with the horrible sacrifice of his son for the atoning of the sins of mankind. Whereas Abraham is called our father, Joseph is called a favored son. We could call it a beloved son of Jacob. In the scripture, Joseph has many ways in which he is a type of Christ. Now, nowhere in the scripture does it say Joseph is a type of Christ. But types of pictures of something don't usually say, now this is a type of, dot, dot, dot. But it becomes apparent as you study the scriptures and you know the pictures match. I love what John Corson said in his New Testament commentary about Joseph as a perfect picture of Jesus. He mentioned several things. I'm not going to deal with all these this morning. But this was an encouragement along the way as I was studying. He says, Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was punished for the sins he did not commit. Remember running from Potiphar's wife, being accused of being immoral with her when he was not. Jesus is the sinless one, yet he was punished for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Joseph was cast into prison. Jesus too, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9, he descended into the prison in the heart of the earth. In Ephesians 4, 9, Joseph became the ruler of the prison. And Jesus took authority over the prison and led captivity captive. Joseph miraculously was freed from prison. And Jesus was miraculously arose from the grave. There are many parallels in the life of Joseph. I'm just going to follow a few of them this morning from the passage of scripture that are revealed in verses 9 through 16. But the parallels are striking between Joseph and Jesus. Yet the main point that Stephen is seeking to make is that just as the patriarchs erred in killing or selling Joseph into slavery, the council erred in killing Jesus. That's the most important thing to get from this passage of scripture. They had erred, the patriarchs had erred into selling Joseph into slavery, but the council had erred in a more grievous manner than the patriarchs did in killing the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew the rest of the story of Joseph, but would they remember the words of Jesus and all that he said would come to pass? Jesus had promised many things while he was on the earth, things that would come to pass, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. There was many things that the Lord declared, and these things are now on their mind. What is the first thing that we see in this parallel? As Stephen declares that he is for Jesus, that comes from the life of Joseph. First of all, the tragic nature in which Joseph was sold with envy. In verse number 9 of our text, it says, and the patriarchs moved with envy. They were jealous over their brother, and they sold Joseph into Egypt. Now, it's important to understand that Egypt is a picture and a type as well of the world. It's a picture and a type of sin. And so Joseph was being sold into the household of the world, into the household of sin. And there he would be taken captive into bondage. But he had this constant reminder that God was with him. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. There are some things I believe are imperative this morning that I'm going to make some side notes on because I think that they are appropriate and they're helpful in our day-to-day living about fatherhood and things of that nature. And I believe they're clear here that we should see, even though it's not the main point of the text this morning. So bear with me as I will add a few things. In Genesis chapter 37, it says, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it unto his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeyance to my sheaf." This is their sheaf of grain. "And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeyance to me. And he told it to his father and his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother," meaning the sun and the moon, "and thy brethren," in the stars, "indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Here in the life and the story of Joseph, it's a really an interesting portion of scripture. In many ways, it is sad. And there are things that I want to admonish you in this morning, especially as fathers and as brothers. Here was Joseph, called the favored son, the beloved son in the eyes of his father. And this is for many reasons. He is called the young son, but he's also the son of Rachel. If you remember, the life of his father Jacob began to be messed up when he worked 7 years and was deceived by Laban. And he was given Leah, and he did not know it until the next day. And then he worked 7 years or more for Rachel, and now he had two problems. I don't mean he had two wives. That was a problem as well. He had two problems. One, he had a wife he didn't want. And the second is that now he had two wives. And God's plan was from the beginning for there to be one woman and one man. And in this passage of scripture, we see the results of that sin. And we know this, just as at the end of the book of Genesis, what God says through Joseph, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So God has a way of making the crooked paths of our lives straight. God has a way of working things out, even though it's muddled, even though there's sin in our past, even though there's trials and tribulations, but it does not mean we will not suffer the consequence for that sin. And this is exactly what happens here. You have Joseph going out into the field at the behest of his father, and he's going out there at 17 years old, feeding the flock with his brethren. And he's with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. These are his father's wives that were handmaids. They were not the favored sons. So not only did Jacob, as we learn, have Rachel and Leah, but they in turn gave them both a handmaid to deliver children unto their name. So the mess gets messier. Isn't that like sin in our lives? When we try to clean it up our own ways, when we try to make our own way, we mess things up royally. And yet here was Joseph. He was going to be a blessing to his father in a unique way. In the story of Joseph and the life of Joseph, even though I have heard some try to twist and turn, saying that Joseph was arrogant before his brothers and things of that nature, I think there is nothing in the scriptures purposely that declares Joseph erred. It does not mean he was not a sinner. But the testimony of Joseph in the scriptures is very clear that Joseph was not at fault. It was not his fault that his father favored him. It was not his fault that he was an obedient son. It was not his fault that his father gave him a coat of many colors. It was not his fault that God gave him a dream to declare unto his brothers. And so you look at the testimony of Joseph, and it was one that was, as we would say, lily white. He loved his brothers. They didn't love him. He loved his father. His father loved him. And his father treated him in a way that I would say, in spite of the fact that God used this for good, no father should show favoritism to a son or a daughter. This is where I wanted to make an aside. I have 12 children. All 12 children are different. They all have different identities. They all have different personalities. They have similarities, and yet they are all unique creations of God. They are all gifts from God. They all are sinners. They all need loving correction. They all need loving admonishment. And by God's grace, my wife and I, we don't want to show favoritism to any of them, because they're all our favorites. It does not mean, however, that every child needs the same things or the same amount of discipline. It needs to be equitable. Some get it quicker. Some get it slower. Some need more help in certain areas. Some in others. Some have gifts that are very clear in areas of their life. Some of them maybe excel. They jumped out of the crib when they were two and they began reading. Others, it took a little more work, but they were math whiz, or at least very good. Their children are different. Some of them are absolutely chatterboxes. They might be like their father. They never met anybody that they didn't talk to, or at least try to. Some are more reserved. They're all different. They're all unique. We all, when we look at our children, whether you have one or, well, if one, I guess that makes it easy. If you have two or more, you know they're different. They have strengths and weaknesses. They have similarities to you, similarities to your spouse. They have things that bless you. They have things that might get on your nerves, but they are your children. And a father should never show favoritism towards any one of his children, nor should a mother. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children unto wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Can I just say that one way in which you provoke your children unto wrath is to show favoritism. And in this case, Jacob, who in his life had this kind of thing happen many times, Jacob caused a rebellion in his home. The supplanter caused a discord in his family because he showed favoritism towards his youngest son named Joseph. It says, "Now Israel," Jacob, "loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors." So not only did he say, "This is my favorite son," but he made him this coat, this fancy coat of many colors that would identify him as the royal one, as the one who was the chief amongst them. That's a really sad way to be a dad. God help us to be that kind of father. God help us to cause the discord in our family. We should be the ones seeking to bring about peace. And I would add this morning, if you are brothers and sisters, if you have siblings, no matter what comes at you in life, purpose in your heart to love your brothers and sisters as Christ would want you to. Purpose to not let envy and strife and jealousy come between you. When your brother succeeds, remember this. It is your success, because you've been a help to your brother. You've been a help to your sister. When another brother or sister struggles, you be a support to them. You be a help to them, because that's what we're here for. Right? When two are together, it's better than one. Right? When you're in warfare, you fight together. When one falls, you help the other up. When you're cold, you keep each other warm. There is strength when we are together as brothers and sisters in our own families. But there's also that truth, by the way, amongst the body of Christ. We are to strive together. We're not to be envious. The Bible says very clearly, we are to rejoice with those that rejoice. And what? Weep with those who weep. We're to be there for one another in a generous way. We're to be there in a pure-hearted kind of way. But these brothers were filled with envy, and it only grew. First, he's the favored son. Then he's given a coat of many colors. He's shown favoritism by his father, and they all see it. And then to top it all off, God gives Joseph a dream. Joseph is not wrong for sharing this dream. God gave it to him. It says, and Joseph dreamed a dream and told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. So here are these 11 sheaves of grain in the field, and there's his in between, in the middle, and they're all bowing down. This is a picture of what's going to happen to the deliverance in the future, but they don't know that. All they know is he's saying we're going to bow down to him. And then it happens again. It says, like the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, they will all bow down to me. And then Jacob says, wait, do you mean your mother and I, we too are going to bow down to you and give obeisance? And in reality, every single bit of the prophecy comes true, but it is for their good and not their ill. Now take this back to the role of Stephen before the council. He's reminding them of the deliverance. See, hindsight's always 20/20. Right, to read the story of Joseph and know we can read all the way to the end of the book of Genesis and we know how it turned out. We can look and say, well, yeah, they should have known that. God was going to deliver them through their younger brother. And hey, what's the big deal about this? We read, we see the end of the story. And when he is speaking to the Sanhedrin council, they too know the end of the story. They know that the patriarchs were in error and that the one whom they sold into slavery was the one who was their savior. They sold him for 20 pieces of silver in Genesis 37 and verse 28. It says, then there passed by the Midianites merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph unto Egypt. And do you know that the people to whom he is speaking to, Stephen, are the people who gave the 30 pieces of silver to Judas? Do you not think that things are starting to click? That their understanding of the illustration that Stephen is giving, the defense that he is giving for God and for Jesus, is starting to weigh on them? He's going to bring truth upon truth of the things that he is for against their conscience. Not only was Joseph one who was sold with envy into slavery, but Joseph served with humility. In verses 10 through 11 of Acts chapter 7, it says, and they delivered him out of all his afflictions. God was with him, rather, and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. Now there's a lot between verse 10, the end of verse 9, and the end of verse 11. It's several chapters in the book of Genesis. If you want to read the story, it'd be a great thing to do on a Sunday afternoon. Start in verse 30, chapter 37, and read through the end of the book of Genesis. And you'll see the account that is delivered here, that God, even though Joseph was sold into slavery, God was with him. And the language here, it says that he was delivered him out of all his afflictions, as God did for Jesus, even out of the grave. But on his earthly ministry, the Bible says that Jesus, in the New Testament, grew in wisdom and stature as a man. He was found even in favor as a man. And here it says about the life of Joseph, and he gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and over all his house. You remember Jesus? Even before the Roman rulers of his day, the Herods and the like, they found in him no fault at all. They knew he was a man full of wisdom and understanding, just like Joseph. And Joseph and his ministry served faithfully. When he was in Potiphar's house, he grew to the place where he was found in such favor that he had rule over everything in his house except for one thing: Potiphar's wife. You can have anything. You have control over all my substance, so much as that Potiphar didn't even know what he had. And Joseph was found impeccably faithful in all those things. And the Bible says about Joseph that he was goodly to look upon. He was one who was handsome. And Genesis chapter 41 and verse number 37, speaking about this time in the life of Joseph, it says... I got the wrong verse. We'll get to that in just a minute. I'll just tell the story. In the life of Joseph with Potiphar, he's given control over everything. And it says he's goodly to look to. And when he goes in day after day into Potiphar's house, his wife begins to talk to him and seeking to get him to lay with her. And he refuses. He says, "I would not do such a wicked thing to go against his master, against his Lord. He would not dishonor him by taking the one thing that he was entrusted that he could not have." Joseph was faithful. And day upon day upon day, the temptation came. The seduction came. And day after day after day, Joseph said no. And he continued to do so until the day that there was nobody else in the house. No other servants were there. And she grabbed a hold of him to seduce him. And he fled, leaving his cloak behind. She immediately went to her husband and said, "He has tried to molest me. He's tried to attack me." And because of that, he was thrown into prison. And all along, he had just been a faithful servant of God. So, well, he was in Egypt. He was in Potiphar's house. It does not mean he was not a faithful servant of God. He was blooming where he was planted. He was like a Daniel, sold into slavery, and yet was used faithfully. He was diligent in all the things that God had given him to do without compromise of his convictions. And there he was put into the prison, and he was forgotten for some time. He had interpreted dreams for a butler, for a baker in Pharaoh's household. And one of them would die. And one of them later would finally remember to tell Pharaoh there was one who interpreted the dreams. In Genesis chapter 41, it says, the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all of his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "For as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. And thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in the vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and with thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He went from his father's house, he went to the pit, sold into slavery, he went to prison, and eventually to the palace of the king. And he began his ministry at 30, another parallel to the life and ministry of Jesus. Who is Joseph? He was a humble servant, wrongly accused, wrongly imprisoned, forgotten by man, but he had the promise of God. In all those years from 17 to 30, he knew this, no matter what, God was with him. And God is with you. Whether your season in life at this present is one where you could say, hey, I'm in Pharaoh's house. God's favor is upon me. Or maybe you might be at a place where you think, it feels like everything and everyone is against me. And I want you to see that in the life of Joseph, it didn't matter where he was, God was still with him. And it doesn't matter where you are, God is still with you in this very present season. And what does he want from you? The same thing he desired from Joseph. Humble servant, wherever you are. God says he resisteth the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. You think about all the people in the scriptures that we find being raised up and used mightily for God. I already mentioned Daniel, a slave raised to be one of the top presidents in the kingdom, a pagan kingdom. How about David, the young shepherd boy, unable to wield the Saul's armor, takes a slingshot and five stones for Goliath and his four brothers, and humbly serves the Lord, basically declaring, if God be for us, who can be against us? Is there not a cause? Joseph was a humble servant, and so was Jesus. I want to read from Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter 2. As we read these passages of Scripture, I want you to understand something. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes had sat on the council of the Sanhedrin, as well as the high priest. They were not unaware of the ministry of Jesus. They were very much aware of his power and of his influence, and they were very much aware that he didn't achieve his power and influence through coming in to take over his kingdom in the way in which they were looking for, and in Isaiah chapter 7 kind of way. He came as a humble servant king. He rode to his coronation on an ass. And he served in his life from 30 until his death as a faithful servant of his father. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same mind, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. By the way, that would have been a good verse for the brothers of Joseph. Just like we are called as brothers and sisters to remember one another in this way. He says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Of men, rather. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here was the Lord Jesus Christ, a humble, faithful servant. The last act, even with his disciples before he was to go to the cross, was to wash their feet, to continually show the spirit of a servant, a humble servant of the Lord. Like Joseph, was God with him? Yes. We read the words, wherefore God has also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have also obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Joseph sold because of envy into slavery. Joseph served with humility. And the last thing that I want you to see from Acts 7 this morning is that Joseph became the savior of two nations. Famine had hit the land of Egypt, but it extended far beyond Egypt, so that those, even the lands of his father, were in famine. And Joseph had interpreted the dream of Pharaoh of 7 fat years and 7 lean years. And then the 7 fat years, they were to make provision and store back for the 7 lean years that were to come. This was all Joseph's interpretation of the dream. This is where, when we read in Genesis about Pharaoh inviting Joseph in to lead all that he has because he'd interpreted the dream and he had made provision through the interpretation of the dream to spare the nation of Egypt, to spare the people, to spare the Egyptians. So he put him in the place of great authority to do such a thing. We might think, well, how does this parallel the life of Jesus? How is Joseph like Jesus in this way, a savior of two nations? Well, let me give you a little idea. In the life of Joseph, the first place that he interpreted the dream of his provision, his saving his people, was to his own family, to the nation of Israel. The first time that Joseph says anything about the dream that God had given to him, it was to his own family. Remember when they were moved with envy because they hated him, because they thought they were going to be bowing down to him, these sheaves of grain? This was a prophecy to the nation of Israel through Joseph that he was going to be a type of savior to his own people. And what did they do? They rejected it. They rejected it. And so he is sent down into Egypt. And there in the land of Egypt, he goes into the prison. And he's there, had interpreted the dream for the butler and for the baker. And now the dreams that they have, the dreams of the Pharaoh are brought before them. And they said, we remember there is one in the prison named Joseph. He can interpret your dream. And when he interprets a dream and he says there's going to be 7 years of fat, you're going to need to store back, and 7 years of lean, so that during those 7 years of lean, you'll have provisions, not only for yourself, but for those that are around you. They will come to you, and it will make you a wealthy nation. So he's now going to be called upon to be a savior of Egypt. It's an interesting picture of the fact that our Savior came not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Do you realize that Jesus Christ, the Bible says he came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And here we go back to the same picture of Joseph. Joseph coming to be the savior of his own household. He, even though he was the young son of Jacob, even though he was not the eldest, he was going to be the one that would be the savior of his people. And yet they rejected him. And because of that, God is going to work in a different way. And he's going to show himself strong to be the savior of the nation of Egypt, of the Egyptian people. And Pharaoh would prosper because of it. And Joseph would prosper because of it. And then it would still come to pass that he would be the savior of his own people. But they would come this time, they would come not in pride. They would come before Joseph, not with envy to murder him. They would come before the leader in Egypt, whom they did not know was their brother. And they would come bowing down. They would come looking for a savior. They would come looking for salvation. You understand, in this case, it's speaking about salvation from starvation. This is a physical deliverance. This is a physical salvation. And they would come before Pharaoh. But actually, when they came before Pharaoh, they were met by Joseph. Back in Genesis chapter number 42. Genesis chapter 42. And I must hasten, my time is gone. Genesis chapter 42. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, the other son of Rachel, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief should befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came from the famine, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over all the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Here is the fulfillment of the prophecy from 13 years. Well, actually, it would be 13 plus 7 plus 7. So 14, 13. You do the math later. All right. Here they are, bowing down, needing food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. They knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed of them, and said unto them, ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said unto him, nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land you are come. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And Joseph said unto them, that is it that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. And now there's a exchange that takes place, and sending them back to their father's house, and coming back with Benjamin, and putting treasures into their bags, and thinking that they're stolen. And he's doing all kinds of things to work out God's will in the life of his family. By the time that it comes to the end, Joseph reveals himself to his brethren, reveals himself to his father, and he becomes their deliverer. Two nations are spared. In verse chapter 45, it says, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried and caused every man to go out from him. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren, and he wept aloud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph came and said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land. And yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and the Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, go and go up to my father, and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. What a savior to his brethren. Chapter 46, we learn of Jacob coming down to his sons. It says, and there took their cattle and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. So why is this important? In Stephen's defense, before the Sanhedrin? Because he's declaring to them that this Jesus whom they are crucifying, who they have already crucified, this Jesus whose blood is on their hand, who he is now guilty of proclaiming, he is greater than Joseph. And his salvation is not from physical starvation due to a famine in the land for bread, but a deliverance of their souls. But he's also at the same time declaring to them the grace of God, because what they meant for evil, just like Joseph's brothers, God meant for good. In Genesis 50, verse 20, it says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Jesus didn't come to provide food for a people. He didn't come to provide food for both Jew and Gentile. He came to save both Jew and Gentile alike. I'll end with a quote from John chapter 1. The scripture says of the Lord, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This morning, I want to admonish you to remember that God, that Stephen is for God. Which God? Well, the God of our father Abraham, and the God who had a son whose name was Jesus. The one true and the living God who has a beloved son, the only begotten, the firstborn rather than the last, firstborn among many brethren. And he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He has come for you this morning, whether Jew or Gentile, whether bond or free, whether male or female. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Stephen was standing in defense of him. And this morning I declare unto you that Jesus, he is the greater than Joseph. And he is a savior, not from earthly suffering. He is the savior of our souls. I pray today that if you do not know him as your Lord, that you would humbly bow down before him. Just like Joseph's brothers coming and falling on their faces before Joseph in the court of Pharaoh this morning, fall down on your face before the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon him, for he is a great Savior and he will forgive your sins. He will give you hope. He will give you a home for all of eternity. Father, I pray this morning that you would minister to hearts. Lord, take my feeble, fumbling words and reveal yourself. Lord, that we would see in the testimony of Stephen, he is for God. For God the Father, he is for God the Son. And Lord, he was willing to die for it. I pray that we too would be willing to die for the name of our Savior. I pray also we'd be willing to live for your name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.